How powerful is this Twinkie? Let me ask you, can that Twinkie make you do anything? In 1978, the year that I was born, Dan White broke into the San Francisco City Hall. You can do the math on that. And he shot and killed in cold blood San Francisco Mayor George Moscone and city supervisor and gay activist Harvey Milk. And at his trial, his defense attorney's innovative argument was that White should not be held fully responsible for his actions because at the time of the killings, he was under the influence of stimulants like sugar and caffeine due to the overconsumption of junk food, including Twinkies. And so his defense was dubbed the Twinkie defense. And apparently the jury bought it because he was not convicted of first-degree murder, but only the lesser charge of voluntary manslaughter, was sentenced only to 7 years, served only 6, and shortly after he was released on parole, he killed himself. But there was outrage over the light sentence, and since that time, the expression the Twinkie defense has come to be used of any attempt to try to divert blame due to outside factors or outside influences. This whole Twinkie made me do it mentality has become a part of our cultural consciousness as a way of deflecting or minimizing or eliminating blame for our actions. You remember in the 1970s, the comedian Flip Wilson had the popular variety show where he played the outrageous character Geraldine, and Geraldine would excuse her bad and rude behavior by saying, what? The devil made me do it. Well, let me ask you, can the devil or can anything make you, technically, make you do what is wrong? Do you ever have to do wrong? Does anyone ever have to do what's wrong? Is there ever a single solitary circumstance where a human being, a free moral agent, cannot choose to do what is right, but must do what is wrong, so that in that particular circumstance, he cannot help but do what is evil? And if so, if there ever is a circumstance like that, how could that individual then be held accountable by God for doing something that it was impossible for him not to do? See, these questions cause us to contemplate the meaning, the nature of free will, of moral accountability, of the very justice and nature of God, the nature of man, and the very meaning, the definition of sin. And philosophers and theologians have wrestled with and struggled with these issues down through the ages. And currently in our postmodern era, we have seen the abandonment, the deconstruction of the traditional view of man as a free moral agent created in the moral image of God in order to embrace this idea of man as a mere biological machine who is helplessly shaped by his environment. But down through the centuries, there have been perverted concepts of the nature of man and human accountability in Christian theology. The Calvinist concept of the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God holds that man is incapable of obeying God and that he must be regenerated by a direct power of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to do right. He cannot do what is good unless he is regenerated or directly empowered by the Holy Spirit. And a significant segment of our brotherhood has become comfortable in recent years with the idea that the Holy Spirit not only will directly illuminate our minds as to the meaning of Scripture, but that he must directly empower us to be able to obey the Scripture. And that has some very serious implications in the area of human accountability, this idea of direct enablement. I want to talk about what that doctrine implies with regard to determinism and our accountability before God, understanding who we are and understanding the very nature of God and His justice. There are some very broad and far-reaching and important implications to this, and I hope I can shed some light on the issue in the time that we have. And let's look first of all at this idea of determinism and accountability. You know, the view that the individual, through the exercise of his own will, through his own volition, is what determines how he acts. That is called self-determinism. That the conscious self chooses to act. In counter-distinction to that, the idea that everything we do is caused by something else, other than the will, is determinism. And you have naturalistic determinism, first of all. And we think of the behaviorism, for example, of B.F. Skinner. And he argued that human activity stems basically from biological and environmental factors, where man is merely responding largely to external stimuli. And that means, of course, his hairstylist was just doing responding to external stimuli to work that do on Mr. Skinner. Can't be blamed for it. And of course, we want to acknowledge, and I want to say to those joining by internet, especially Rico in Salt Lake City, a point we have discussed just earlier today, that we are influenced by our environment, of course. We acknowledge that. But in its strongest form, behaviorism and naturalistic determinism holds that it's not the exercise of the free will, but our biology and our background that are the decisive factors in determining our behavior. And then, of course, in the Darwinistic view of human origins that dominates the scientific community, that view holds that man is, his behavior is genetically determined. E.O. Wilson, based on the naturalist view of man from Darwinism, tried to explain all human conduct in terms of evolutionary ancestry. He said man is merely an animal, and like all animals, man merely acts out of the impulse of self-preservation. And with the advancement of scientific understanding of man's genetic makeup, and especially recently the landmark mapping of the human genome, we're seeing even more attempts to try to explain all human behavior in terms of biology. And this reductionism mentality, reducing man to merely chemical responses, that is being used to normalize behavior, all kinds of sinful behavior, from homosexuality to adultery, pedophilia, to road rage, sexual assault, even murder. When President Clinton's sexual escapades became a national scandal, ardent evolutionist and outspoken opponent of Christianity, Richard Dawkins, dismissed all of the objections to Clinton's philandering by saying, quote, "We lust because our ancestors' lust helped pass their lustful genes onto us." In other words, you can't blame him or anyone for committing adultery. It's in our genes. Now, that is naturalistic determinism. And they're even trying to find now a genetic explanation for religious conviction. We're told that belief in God is not based on people examining compelling evidence and coming to a conclusion that God exists, but that we're simply hardwired genetically with this irrational inclination toward faith. Our chemistry makes us believe. Well, see, all of that's very important, because it affects how we view morality. We can blame our behavior on our biology so that we can say, well, I'm not sinful, I'm just sick. Or I'm not naughty, I'm just neurotic. And that means I don't need moral instruction or punishment or accountability when I do wrong. I just need therapy. And that whole victimist mentality has created the litigation explosion that is weighing down our judicial system and lining the pockets of trial lawyers, adversely affecting our economy, where now it's not the smoker's fault he has cancer, it's the tobacco industry's fault. Now we have lawsuits against fast food restaurants. It's not my fault that I have heart disease. It's the fault of Wendy's or McDonald's or Taco Bell, not because I've been honking down greasy burgers and fries every day and supersizing everything for the last 10 years of my life. And this victimist mentality, by the way, has given rise to these frivolous lawsuits that had caused absurd warning labels to be put by manufacturers on their products for fear of being sued by consumers who would claim they had not been sufficiently warned, let's say, that warned that the coffee in the cup might be hot, or that you shouldn't use a blow dryer in the bathtub. And in fact, the Michigan lawsuit Abuse Watch has a wacky warning label contest. One year's winner was a toilet brush with the warning, "Do not use for personal hygiene." Apparently, someone was tempted after cleaning the bathroom to brush his teeth, perhaps, with the toilet brush on an iron. And this is another actual warning label. Never iron clothes while they are being worn. And on a microwave, warning, "Do not use for drying pets." And we've lost more hamsters that way at our house and a couple of cats, too. I'm just kidding, brother, about the cats. I like cats. It tastes like chicken. But in response to all of this, we should acknowledge that our biology and our environment may play significant roles in our behavior, but we should make this point as well, this qualifier, that those environmental and biological influences may affect what we do, but they do not affect what we do. And there's an enormous distinction there. We cannot justify our morality on the basis of biology. A propensity to sin is not a necessity to sin, because there is another element that has to be taken into account when assessing human behavior, and that is the will. The will, the exercise of the volition, is not just one factor. It is the deciding factor that outweighs all the other influences. We are not slaves to genes or circumstances. According to the biblical view of man, we are free moral agents. That means we have the capacity, as Isaiah 7:15 says, to refuse the evil or choose the good. Joshua 24:15, Revelation 22:17, many other passages could be given which affirm the fact that we have the ability to choose the right, to refuse the wrong. And science may be able to shed some light as to why we might be inclined to certain behaviors. It might be able to tell us that, but it cannot tell us whether we should give in to those inclinations. Science can tell us what is, but not what ought to be. Now, we're going somewhere with this. We look at naturalistic determinism and accountability. Now let's think about theistic determinism. This is the idea that all events, including all human behavior, they are preordained by God at the beginning of the world, and this because it was systematized and popularized by John Calvin, is commonly called Calvinism, but this is a particular brand of Calvinism described as hyper or radical or extreme Calvinism. And it's expressed well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now think about that. That assertion, with that assertion, there is no escaping the conclusion that God would be the originator and the cause of all sin. Right? If God decrees all that comes to pass, and everything I do is because of the decree of God, where it could not possibly be otherwise, he determined what I would do, then in this case, it's not the devil who has made me do what I do. It's God. I can blame God when I do wrong, because no one can resist what he decrees, and what he has foreordained has come to pass. So you think about that for a minute. Every rape, every murder, every unspeakable atrocity and unthinkable horror ever perpetrated in this view was all predetermined and orchestrated and carried out by God. That makes a vile monster out of God. A God like that, if he could exist, would not be worthy of our worship, only our contempt. Now see, that radical Calvinist view destroys free will. It makes a mere puppet out of man, because in order for man to act freely, he must be able, now here's a crucial point of emphasis, to act freely, we must be free to choose to do other than we do, or we're not acting freely. For a man to act freely, he must be free to choose to do other than what he does. And that brings us then to this important area of freedom and accountability. How can we justly be held responsible for doing what we are compelled by omnipotent and irresistible agency to do if it's impossible for us to do otherwise? We recognize intuitively, as moral creatures made in the image of God, we understand the injustice of that. God is perfect in justice, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And yet if God demands that men obey His will and then makes it impossible for them to do so and then holds them accountable for that and damns them to everlasting torment for doing what they could not possibly keep themselves from doing, why, if that would be the character of God, we could not adore Him, but only abhor Him. Accountability implies, rather, brethren, that we have the ability. If God is going to hold us accountable for something, then we must have the ability to do that. Accountability implies capacity. Ought implies can. If we ought to obey God, then it means that we can obey God. So the biblical view of the nature of man is not naturalistic determinism or theistic determinism, but self-determinism. We are not under irresistible influences from heaven or hell or anything in between. If we say the devil made me do it, that's naturalistic determinism. The Twinkie defense, something else other than my own will. Determined it. That's naturalistic determinism. If we say God made me do it, that's hyper-Calvinism. That's theistic determinism. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches the devil can be resisted, James 4 and verse 7, but so can God. Stephen said in Acts 7:51 to the hard-hearted Jews who ended up stoning him, he said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." God cannot compel us to evil or to do good. Now, we're laying a foundation. We're getting at something here that has to do with what the Deavers are teaching. God cannot compel us to do either evil or good, as C.S. Lewis said when it comes to God drawing people to Himself, that He cannot ravish. He can only woo. And I wish we had more time to explore that thought. But let's go in now to this idea of theistic determination or determinism and the necessity of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now again, in the Calvinist view, man is so thoroughly depraved that he's incapable of doing what God requires unless God changes his nature first and regenerates him by a direct power of the Holy Spirit, as is expressed in the canons of Dort. Listen carefully. Therefore, the quote reads, "All people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, inclined to evil. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform." And we look back at the Westminster Confession again, which states that the Holy Spirit regenerates men by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. The Calvinistic doctrine of regeneration. Now, consider the fact that a modified form of that has been adopted by some in the church. Not the hyper-Calvinism, but what I would characterize as a moderate Calvinism. In this view, we've not lost all ability to do good. We're not totally depraved. We still have free will, but at least in some situations, to some degree, we're incapable of obeying God without a direct enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's been well expressed, for example, by Terry Rush in his book, Terry Rush Makes No Earthly Sense. The Holy Spirit makes no earthly sense, in which he said, quote, "The Spirit is that mysterious component that transforms inability into ability. The only way we can be faithful is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. As various glands produce vital energy to keep the outer body stable, the Spirit produces necessary power to keep the inner person able. The Holy Spirit is the total power of the disciple. Without Him, we are a dead carcass. With Him, we gain strength, invisible, direct strength, to do kingdom work. Now, brethren, that idea of a direct leading of the Holy Spirit, that's a leading theme among those in our midst who are promoting an unbiblical agenda to transform the Church of the Lord into nothing but a denomination. That is a leading theme of those who are undermining biblical authority to advance the subjectivism of liberalism that allows us to supplant God's will with our own. But then there are others who are adopting that, who are not out on the radical left promoting a change agent agenda, like Brother Mac Deaver, whom we have respected for his soundness in the faith, and whom I love dearly and had wonderful association with in his family through the years, and he's had a profound influence on me for good. Brother Deaver, though, teaches that it's impossible to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit to the degree that God requires, or in the way that God requires, without being directly enabled through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that this has some implications with regard to our accountability. All this groundwork that we laid, I want to sort of tie it together. Look at this idea of direct enablement and accountability. It can be argued that this belief in the necessity, and I'm emphasizing that word, the necessity of a direct enablement is a form of determinism, and that it implies that there are times when men cannot help but sin. Do you see what I'm saying? If a man needs a direct infusion of strength to do something that God requires him to do and for which he's going to condemn him for his failure, then what does that tell us about the justice of God in a situation like that? We've already commented on it. Let me illustrate it for you with a couple of slides here. Here's a temptation represented by this apple pie and ice cream. Not that it's sinful to eat apple pie and ice cream, but we're letting that represent the sinful desire here. And here's the fellow before conversion, and he doesn't have the direct enablement of the Holy Spirit. So in this particular situation, let's say, he's unable to resist. But then after conversion, he has this direct power of the Spirit, and he's able to resist. And not that the Deavers or others would advocate that you get a warm glow around your body, but I'm trying to represent it visually. So here he is, he's unable, but then with the direct operation, he's able now to resist temptation. Well, let's go back. That implies then that those outside of Christ cannot help but sin in certain circumstances. And yet God is going to hold them accountable for their actions. Now, how can that be? Because as we pointed out, accountability implies ability. Now, it might be argued that, well, we're not advocating here this radical Calvinism. You still have a free will and you can choose to become a Christian and get the direct aid so that you can resist. You remember the Canons of Dort, the quote we had a moment ago, says that man is so depraved, he's neither willing nor able. Where in moderate Calvinism, you can be willing but unable. But what I'm saying, brethren, is if we are truly free, then we must be both willing and able. True moral agency requires not just the desire to do right, but the capacity to do right as well. So we started by saying, does anyone ever have to do wrong? And what I'm arguing is the necessity of direct enablement of the Spirit says, well, yes, there are times when you have to do what's wrong. Now, if that's the case, if man is not always acting freely, then how can he be held accountable for those times when he is not? When he could not help but do what he did. When it was impossible for him to choose to do otherwise. Do you see? We look, for example, at the fact that where there is no ability, there is no responsibility. That's what we're saying about the implications with regard to human accountability. Or to say it yet another way, if man is not capable, he is not culpable. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an important text in this regard. It's a familiar and beloved passage to us because of the promise in that text that, as we read, that no temptation has overtaken you, Paul said, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, does that not imply that there then never is a time where I have to sin, right? I can take the way of escape. But someone would say, well, no, but that applies only to the Christian. But you look in the context, and Paul is cataloging the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he talks about idolatry, fornication, lust. Do alien sinners not have to abstain from those things? Do they not have the capacity to abstain from those? Was he not condemning Israel because they did not abstain from those things even before the new covenant when the Spirit was given to the church? Now, furthermore, think about the implication of saying that applies only to the Christian. Let's go back to our sinner-saint illustration. All right, on the one side, let this represent temptation. There's the enticement, let's say, the lust of the flesh to commit fornication. And then here's the way of escape. Now, according to this view, well, the child of God, he has the way of escape so he can endure that temptation. He can escape it. But the sinner then, he doesn't have it. And that would mean he would be in a situation, at least there are some circumstances, where he is unable to resist. Now, how can God hold him accountable then in that situation when it's impossible for him to do other than what he is going to do in that situation? He has no escape. There's some other considerations here too I want to add to this. What about Old Testament saints who lived righteously before God, as we said, before the Holy Spirit was given to dwell in God's people in the New Testament church? You know, you look back and you could list scores of names here, but we think of Enoch, who walked with God, Genesis 5:12. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Genesis 6 and verse 9. You come to the New Testament and before the inauguration of the new covenant, you find John the Baptist's parents were given this high praise, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they walked in all the commandments of the Lord blameless, Luke 1 and verse 6. Well, how could they if they didn't have direct enablement of the Holy Spirit? Well, in answer to that, it is said, well, they did not have as high a standard to keep as we do. They lived under a lower moral standard than we have in the new covenant, and because our standard is higher, unlike them, we require a direct enablement for us to be able to reach that level of faithfulness. But I would say, brethren, as far as basic morality goes, there is no more required of us than has ever been required of men. Was David not just as tempted to commit fornication as anyone today? And was he not under just as much obligation to exercise self-control and resist temptation to fornicate as anyone would be today? Is there ever a situation where we could say there's a situation which a man today can refrain from an immoral act with the direct power of the Holy Spirit when a person in that identical situation before the cross, Jew or Gentile, would not have been able to resist that same temptation in that same circumstance? Brethren, I think when we look at this, there's a crucial distinction that we need to make between direct and indirect influence. The distinction between direct and indirect influence, I'm going to demonstrate that, I hope, several ways here. You know, the Bible says, first of all, that God works in the saint, but the Bible says God also works on the sinner. Many passages, and we don't have time to go through them. Ephesians 3:16 says that God, through His Spirit, will strengthen us with power in the inner man. Hebrews 13:20 and 21, that God works in us. Philippians 2 and verse 13, God works in us both to work and to will for His good pleasure. And on we could go, citing numerous texts. But you know, similar language is used of God on the sinner, where the Holy Spirit is said in John 16 and verse 8 to convict the world of sin. Or in Acts 16 and verse 14, we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, when we read those passages, we understand they were indirect operations. Indirect. Now, why would we read similar language and say, well, with the saint, that must be a direct operation? What about God working both good and evil in men? We've already cited passages where we see that God can work good in us, to strengthen us, to do good through us, in us, by us. But what about passages where we talk about God working evil, like hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 9 and in Romans 9? Or 2 Thessalonians 2, God sending a strong delusion to those who believe not the truth, that they might believe a lie. Or we read in 2 Samuel 24 how God moved David to number Israel and then he punished him for it. Now we understand in those cases he was acting indirectly. Because had he directly influenced them, we realize that they could not have justly been held accountable. But why would we say then when he works good in us, that is a direct influence? Why would we miss the point that there we'd have the same problem as we would when we look at passages where God is said to do evil or work evil or move men or prompt men to do what is wrong? What about this working upon men of both God and Satan? We see that from the passages already cited, God works in his people, but the Bible says so does Satan. That Satan also works on the hearts of men. In fact, John 13 says Satan entered Judas, and that Satan put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And then also the numbering of the people of Israel is ascribed to Satan's influence, that the devil moved David to number Israel, for which God condemned him. Or that in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan, as the god of this world, blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Now, when we look at those, we realize those are indirect influences. How could God hold David accountable? How could God hold Judas accountable if the devil had been directly moving them to do those things? We understand that's indirect, but we should understand that as well with God. We realize that both with God and Satan, when they are said to be deluding or moving men to sin, they're using secondary means to influence them indirectly, so that when men are acting under that influence, they are still acting freely of their own accord and can then be held accountable. To preserve the integrity of the individual free will and his accountability before God, we make that important distinction between a direct and an indirect influence. I don't think we can emphasize that enough. And there's a simple way to illustrate it. Let's say, for example, you have a weightlifter, and he can be coached if he's, let's say, in a competition, trying to make a lift, and his coach or his trainer can encourage him, he can instruct him, he can train him through diet and exercise and in form and all of these other things. But when it comes to actually making the lift, he might encourage him verbally, but he cannot touch him directly. If that weightlifter got the weight 99% of the way up, but then his trainer stepped in and touched the weight to help him with just that last part of the lift, the weightlifter gets no credit. Why? Because there's a direct influence, and we understand the difference between the coach standing by and shouting instructions to him or yelling encouragement to him, that indirect influence, and coming in and directly touching him to bear that load. You know, if you work out, and you can tell by how big and buff I am, I spend a lot of time in the gym, that when you start to fatigue and you have a spotter and he helps you get up that last rep, and he waits till you can't lift anymore and he puts his hands on the bars and then he helps you. Well, when he's touching the bar there and lifting that, you're not lifting all that weight. You see, what you've got in this direct enablement idea, the necessity of a direct enablement, is God is placing a burden on us that's heavier than we can possibly bear, but then he steps in to directly aid us in lifting it, but then he gives us the moral credit for doing it. How can that not be problematic? I don't see how there can't be a problem with that. Let's look at an example here. When we think about this idea of direct enablement and moral credit and culpability, we can use the example of love, because love is an element of the fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, more than that, Romans 5:5 says the Holy Spirit puts love in our hearts. That text says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now let me quote a hyper-Calvinist dealing with this particular passage and this theme here. John Piper, who's written some good stuff, but he is a radical Calvinist. He said, we must acknowledge from our hearts that we are helpless to do good apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we can do something without Jesus. We can sin, but that's all we can do. We cannot do anything pleasing to God without the constant enablement of the Spirit, he says. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 8:16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. He says, Titus loved the Corinthians. Where did that come from? God put it, he says. God put it in his heart. Now, do I really love someone if God is putting that love directly into my heart? What will my wife think about that? You know, honey, I just couldn't bring myself to love you, try as I might, but I asked God to just give it to me. And God put it in my heart, and now I love you. I'm sure she'd be moved to tears, or I'd be moved to the couch or something from that. You know, if God directly infuses love into me, how can I be exhibiting that love in any meaningful, personal sense? Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. If God is directly creating in me a clean heart, and Piper and others will cite that passage, and Ezekiel, where God will take away your heart of stone and give you a new heart. Well, if God is actually doing that to me, I'm not doing anything. God is doing it for me. Yet 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be to give an account for the things that I have done, whether good or bad, which I have personally done. But if I am being infused, if I have, if you let this represent an infusion of moral attributes, and again, I'm not trying to suggest that brethren who hold this moderate Calvinist view think that beams come down from the sky and filter into your brain and you get a sensation. It's not experiential, they say. It's undetectable, they claim. But if you're being directly infused with moral attributes, then ask yourself, am I really manifesting them, or is it just God doing it for me? Let me give you a good example here. I'm not clear on what all the lights mean here. You other speakers, have you figured out the light system yet? Am I okay?
5 minutes.
All right, I got 5 minutes to go. Oh, sweet mercy. I'm running a little long, but I had a Twinkie earlier. It's really not my fault. It's affecting me. What about brothers Allen, Hughes, and Weed in their book, The Worldly Church? Now, they tell us in that book, and I quote, we must include a new openness to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they want to give us an example of what they mean. A new openness to the power of the Holy Spirit. They go on to cite an incident that is related by Corrie ten Boom in her classic book, best-selling work, The Hiding Place, about her experience through the Holocaust. See, Corrie saw her father and sister die in a Nazi concentration camp, and after World War II, she was preaching at a church service for a denomination in Munich. And after the service, she saw the former SS soldier who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück, where she had witnessed unspeakable horrors, murder on a grand scale, and where she had suffered misery at the hands of her captors. And this guard approached her after hearing her preach. Didn't realize who she was. She knew who he was. She said that he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. And he said, how grateful I am to hear your message, Fräulein. He said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. Then Corrie says this. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Now let me ask you, given what she said about that, and our brethren cite that in the worldly church approvingly, she didn't love the man at all. I cannot forgive him, she says. You forgive him, Lord. I say, given what she said, the Lord did it for her, and she did not do it. See, that's the problem. If we're saying, well, Lord, I can't do something you're requiring me to do. I'm incapable unless you infuse me directly with this moral ability. Then in that case, I say, I'm not actually doing it at all, but God is doing it for me. And I hope you can see then why we started where we did and why we now finish where we are. I hope this helps at least impress in our minds what I believe are some of the dangers of this deterministic doctrine as it relates to the alleged necessity of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. If you didn't like the sermon, brethren, the Twinkie made me do it. Thank you for your attention.